purpose. Ryan last week had the suit jacket, and so I when I was getting dressed today, I put on a dress shirt, was going to grab a tie, and I was about to, you know, really up the ante, but nope, we are de-escalating, Ryan, so hope everyone's okay with that. All right, guess what? Unlike Mason, still stuck in chapter one, not us. We are in chapter two today. We have made it through the first chapter. Big time stuff. We are looking at another six verses from the letter of 1 John. I told you when we started it would be slow and steady, and I meant it. But we're already starting chapter two. We've got a dense section of text today with some really good teaching in it. The letter itself is packed with doctrine of who God is and what our relationship with him ought to look like. And so today, the message continues with this message of hope. I talked earlier in the intro for 1 John. This letter is a really encouraging letter. And so today is a continuation of that. It's a great encouragement to anyone who reads it. It's meant to give us further assurance of the faith that we do have. I mentioned when we started this book that John is written in a style that's pretty circular and repetitive. He says what he means, but you need to let him get there and flesh out his point before we just jump to conclusions about what it is he's saying. If you drill in too fast, we get into a little trouble, and we're going to see that right away. Verse 1 in chapter 2 is a great example of this. We're going to read the whole point before we make big inferences about little segments. We're going to let the man finish his thought before we dissect it too far. John writes this letter with this circular cadence, so he talks about things, he gets to this point, but he's taking us on the scenic route to get there. And so don't worry if things feel familiar as we're reading through them today. Maybe we read them last week or the week before. This is by design. This is how John writes his letter, revisiting these ideas. So what have we read? Over the last few weeks, we saw Christian doctrine laid out. We saw the meaning of what a Christian believes, the doctrine of a Christian that makes him a Christian. We read about the importance of obedience to God and to the dedication and devotion that we have towards the body. And the scripture that we're going to read today colors those same ideas just a little bit further. So we're going to revisit some of those things. Last week, we also read that God is light. He is perfect. In him, there is no evil, and he lives in us. And when he does, that ought to bear out some changes in our lives. A Christian can answer the question, how am I different now that I have the Spirit? So remember, John is not writing us a to-do list as we read through these first six verses. It's not a to-do list. Instead, it's a great reminder of what has been done on our behalf, the light that God sheds on our lives and how that changes our lives. And then the end of our passage, we're going to get one more test of salvation. John is littered with them. Ryan introduced this idea to us and taught through the first one last week. But here's the idea. Nobody has the same testimony. As I look around this room, nobody has the same exact experience of how they came to know the Lord. I venture a guess that everybody's God story is unique, and so nobody here probably sat at Pentecost with a tongue of fire over your head when the Spirit fell upon you. And so if that's your standard for what it looks like to become a Christian, you're going to be disappointed, and it might be tough to know for certain if we are saved, but Scripture tells us that's not true. If that's your standard, it's going to be hard, but the text today tells us that a Christian has many tests for us to know our salvation, to know our standing with God, ways for us to have assurance of this saving grace that God has given all of us and extended to us. So the word of God today, we're going to read it all together. I will not be ambiguous about that this week. We're all going to read together the first six verses. It is meant to be an encouragement, and today is no exception. John is going to say things that might initially discourage you, but we are going to get encouraged. We're going to leave out of here with some really, really good news. Our hope is in something more powerful than ourselves, and we're going to read about that today. So if you've got 1 John chapter 2, go ahead and dial that up or flip to it, whatever your method of operation is there, and we're going to read the first six verses. Verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, and in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. All right, keep praying with me. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter, the encouragement that it brings us, the truth that it brings our lives. God, I pray you'd give us the ears to hear it, the hearts to absorb it. Just pray that it would be you who speaks to us this morning. Get me out of the way. And let's hear from you this morning, Lord. We praise you for your word. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. So these next few verses are, you'll see, using, let's see here. We're going to start, let's go back to verse 1 and let's look at this. Okay, I'm reading from the NIV in this little, where we cut it up. So it might be a little bit different, but I think there's some keywords I want to point out there, and we'll talk about those. Okay, verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So you read that first sentence there. I'm writing this so that you will not sin. So simple, right? We've got this letter. What a great solution. There's just 5 chapters here. That's all you have to do. John wrote this 5-chapter book to keep us from sinning. This is incredible. Where has this been all my life? If you're anything like me, if you're a sinner, you might be thinking, boy, I'm so glad I stumbled on this now. Of course, we're joking, because if you just stop at John's first sentence there, that might be what you take away. But John, he doesn't leave us hanging very long. As long as we have this earthly body, he's saying, we will share it with our sin nature. We are sinners. John gets right to that encouraging point, though, next, though. He says, when you and I sin, even though you and I are driving a wedge between us and our God, there is still good news here. For those of us who are stuck in sin, we have someone who will take our case. We have an advocate. This is a great word. An advocate is kind of like a mediator. It's somebody who does something for you on your behalf. It's somebody who's on your team, in your corner, somebody who will go to bat for you. When you're up and you know you're going to fail, it is a pinch hitter. It is somebody who will step up to the plate and who will go to bat for you in your place. It was someone who will act as your surrogate. My wife, who's more cultured than I am, told me that the word advocate is basically the same word in French for lawyer. So you can think of this. It's this lawyer who's on your behalf, advocating for you, pushing your cause. And it says here, we have an advocate with the Father. Imagine that for a moment. You're at trial. You are sitting there and the judge is up there, and your lawyer, Jesus Christ, goes up and whispers something into the ear of the judge, tipping the scale in your favor. That is who Jesus is to us. What power Jesus has to be in that position, to even be able to speak to the Father like that. And John tells us who Jesus is that allows him to do that. It's not just anyone. It says that Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So your Bible might have this as a proper noun. It could, some translations do, capitalizing like that, the righteous one. This is a title unique to Jesus. So if it's unique to Jesus, what does that mean, church? It's certainly not true of us. We are not righteous. We are certainly not righteous. In fact, we are morally bankrupt. We lack any goodness and justification before God. We cannot stand before him, yet we have more good news in verse 2. He is the atoning sacrifice of our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus is the sacrifice for our sins. He did what we could never do. Jesus did that thing. He paid the price, as we just sang earlier. We will never know what it cost. And yet Jesus paid that price. He gave us an atoning sacrifice to make us right. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know the law. There's several books of the Bible written about God's law, telling us, laying it out, what it means for a human being to be godly, to be righteous. His law is overwhelming. It took thousands of words to write out. If you've got a Bible, it's the majority of the pages that are in there, or a large swath of it, I should say. But the objective of the law was to point out our sin. It was to point out, to say that we cannot do this. It shows the incompatibility of human nature and the holiness of God. Our sin is gross. It is messy. It is nothing, and there's nothing we can do about it. When we have our sin ourselves, we cannot do anything about it. But again, there is good news here in verse 2 that all of that has been placed on Jesus. It is his sacrifice that atones for our sin. It is not our lives lived in a manner worthy of living. We have not even lived a life worth saving. Paul says this in Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He atones for our sin. So atone, that's another word that maybe doesn't get thrown into regular vernacular. What does atone mean? It means to pay for something or to repair it. If it is well established that we human beings, we mess things up oftentimes. Relationships can need repairing. If you're anything like me, you've seen this before. You've broken a relationship before. And so I want to ask you today, are you good at atonement? Are you good for making up for things that you've done wrong? Certainly you've damaged a relationship before. Maybe a good example, we only have a few here this morning, but it is Mother's Day today, in case anybody didn't know. Oops, maybe you forgot. Maybe your mom is strolling out to her mailbox right now, hoping to pull out a Hallmark card from you that you signed, letting her know that you're thinking of her, and she's so disappointed that you didn't. You blew it. You screwed it up. Do you think you can repair that relationship? Can you give her a call? Can you maybe mend things over? Can you get back in her good graces? Probably, hopefully, but sometimes that's hard. And that's a human being. That's a relationship with another human being. Try getting to God's good graces on your own. You cannot do it. What kind of lift is that? Ryan walked us through this point last week. We are in darkness. It lives in us. We have sin in us, and anyone who says otherwise is a liar. And the law was necessary to point out our deficiency before God. We needed someone to do it for us. And this is what 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says. It gives us this great news that it was not our own efforts that saved us. They could never be enough. And so someone who did not deserve death instead took it upon himself. At the end of this verse, he says, or throughout it, I guess, he says, it's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He's talking about, I believe, the Jewish people. He's probably writing to a Jewish audience here, and he's saying they've known about this relationship with God. He's saying it's not just for us anymore. It is for the whole world. And so what he means by that really is saying it is every nation, every tribe, Jesus Christ came to atone for the sins of you and for me. Paul says the same thing in Galatians 3:28. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. God made the same promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is that promise coming true, that all people shall be blessed through this atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. So we have all been saved through Christ's atonement for our sins. The Spirit now has given us assurance of that salvation that we have. That restitution that has been granted between us and God, we have certainty of that. If we find ourselves obeying the word of God, we have come to know him. That is what John is writing to tell us. We have certainty of our knowledge of God when we follow his commands. So to know God is to obey God. So how do we know him? How do we know God? I laugh about this all the time. It's a really great inside joke that's probably not going to be as funny from up here as it was when I was writing it down. But in college, I went on this missions trip down to Mexico, and we worked at this orphanage cooking up food and giving out stuff. Anyway, one of my friends, who didn't really know how to speak Spanish but thought he maybe did, he would go around and he would ask these little children who are there, he would say, ¿Sabes Jesus? That's what he would ask them. And if your Spanish is any good, you'll know that that is absolutely not the right verb to use when you're talking about a person. There's a difference between these familiarity, knowing a person, and factual knowledge. So the question that we want to ask today is not necessarily, do you factually know about Jesus, but do you know him? Do you personally know this man? Knowing God does not have to be abstract. What is he about? This is practical knowledge. It is a practical understanding of what God wants for you, how he wants you to live your life. What has he commanded us to do? This is knowledge of God. He did not make us and forget us. He gave us a life that he wants for us. There is a plan, a direction, and a purpose. He created us for that purpose. So I want to ask, do you know God this morning? He has a plan for us. And by extension, do you know what that plan is for your life? Our actions, the way our life is lived, it is a testimony to the truth that we actually do know him, that we know God. Those actions are not what save us. If there's any doubt there, let me refer you back just one verse to verse 2. It is not our actions and in our obedience that has saved us, but the lack of obedience is incompatible with truly knowing God. So let's look at the last two verses of our passage today, and we'll close out with 5 and 6. It says, "But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." He saved us the best for last. John hits a home run and puts all of these ideas together and puts it on the page here. If you remember in chapter 1, John said that his joy was made complete. It was made complete by the sharing of the word with us. He was writing these things so that his joy would be complete. And this time he returns to this idea of completion. He says, this time it is our love for God that is made complete. We display our love for God as we obey him. In our obedience, our love for him is perfected. What does that mean? To perfect your love? That, again, is those are English words that we know what they are. But what does that concept mean, to perfect your love? Do you have something you can think of for a moment, maybe something you didn't want to do as a child that your parents really wanted you to do? They made you do this thing. They really instructed you to do these things. I know for me, my mom would lug me down to old Mrs. Wilson's house to go to piano lessons. And they would have me go to piano practice. They'd have me practice at home. I didn't want to do this. This is so lame. This is so boring. I didn't want to do these things. But I learned to obey. I learned to do as I was told. And through that obedience, I then understood more about why I was being told to do those things. I had an understanding that grew. I understood as I obeyed that actually my mother loved me very much. And she wanted me to have that same fondness of music that she had as a child. She knew that I would be better for it. And through my obedience, I loved my mother even more, and I better understood her love for me through that obedience. And so likewise, when we obey God, it draws us closer to him. As we experience firsthand this life that he wants for all of us, our love grows as we obey his words and live it out. And finally, we get to verse 6. Verse 6. "This is how we know we are in him. In this way, I know that I am a Christian." Through the obedience that he has called us to, it says that his followers will live like Christ. We must live as he lived. It is hard to live like someone if you don't know who they are. A lot of these ideas are cycling back through here, but we have to know him if we're supposed to live like him. So let's look at some examples. How did Jesus live? It's easy to say, well, live like Jesus did, be like Jesus. What would Jesus do in this situation? You've got to know the answer to that. So what marked the life of Jesus? I wrote down a few things here to just talk about this morning to really try to put this into context for us. But if you know about the life of Jesus, his earthly life was marked with suffering, with obedience, and a pouring out of everything he had. He taught, he instructed others, he healed, and he ministered to people. He called others to repentance. He counted the cost, listening to the Father and going to the cross. He bore that cross for you and me. He was selfless. He cared for others. He put others before himself. Jesus was and still is patient with his creation. Jesus loved others, especially the ones that the religious leaders neglected in his day. And he was obedient to the Father. He died for us. He laid down his life. If we claim to live in Christ, we must live like Christ lived. If you're looking at your ESV notebook in front of you, that header is pretty spot on. Christ is our advocate. He is on our side. He loves us. He wants us to have a relationship with him. And we know that we have a relationship with him when we start living like him. When we look at our lives and we start living like him, we know that is how we know him. I said that John's gospel was going to pair really well with 1 John. I'm thrilled that the Monday night Bible study is going through it. But in preparing this message, it was impossible for me not to reference what we looked at just a month, not even a month ago on Palm Sunday, John 14, verses 21 and 24. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. He says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So we can take away a few things from this message. The first one that I hope as we walk out of here that we remember is this hope. We have hope in Jesus. This is an encouraging message. I ask you this morning, do you feel that hope? Do you feel that hope that Jesus is our sacrifice? He is our advocate. He is on our side, even though we cannot keep ourselves from sinning. The gospel brings this message of salvation apart from anything you and I have done to deserve it. The understanding, though, of our sin drives us to a deeper understanding of God's grace for us. We don't get stuck on the sin part. That's not where we dwell. We know it, but that's not the end of the story. We have an advocate because God himself is on our side, and there is hope for you and for me. These next three points that I have here are a little bit circular, but I think that's kind of fitting here with John's message, the way he writes. I think there's some good practical application to take from it too. So I tried to pull them out of the text as closely as I could. So the big idea is this: for us to know God is to obey God. When we obey, it completes our love for him. And as we love him, we live like him. That's John's kind of theme that I tried to pull out of these for these next three. So this first one here, knowing God results in obedience to him. Are you living in obedience to God? I don't mean do you ever disobey. That's not what I mean. Obviously, we all are sinners. I mean is the way you are orienting your life based on your personal knowledge of who God is and the love that he has for us. Does that drive everything in your life? We obey him when we know him personally. Personal knowledge of who God is and the love that he has for us. When he is real to you and me, like the person sitting next to you, like your parents, and he's not just some figure out there like the Pope or the President who you see in the news, but you don't know anything about that person. Is Jesus real? Do you know him? Are you spending time learning about him, who he is, what he teaches, how it impacts our daily lives today, how it affects us? The next question there is, through obedience, our love is made complete. Our love for God lacks something when we do not obey. When we are not obedient to what God tells us, our love can feel empty. So I ask you this morning, does your love for God feel complete? Does it feel like there's something missing between you and God? When our actions don't match our words, it betrays how we really feel. I'm talking, of course, about hypocrisy. There is a hypocritical love that often can creep up. And this is what empty, incomplete love looks like. This is the opposite of what John is talking about, what he's writing about. Someone says, "I'm in love with somebody," but you never see them spend time with them. You've never heard them say a nice thing about their boyfriend or girlfriend or whatever. You don't see how they want to be near them. Do you believe that person? If somebody says, "I'm in love with this person," but you've never heard them pay a compliment or be affectionate with that person, do you believe them? Do you take them at their word? Or is their love insincere and incomplete? So I ask you this morning, what areas of your life is your love of God hypocritical? Confessing and repenting is step one. Identifying those areas where the way we love God is hypocritical is step one. And that should drive us to find growth areas. Where in my life can I be more Christ-like? What areas of my life need to be shaped more and more like Jesus? And the last point I've got here is to live in Jesus is to live like Jesus. This does not have to be an abstract concept. The text does not make us guess about what obedience looks like or should look like. It tells us. It tells us what obedience looks like. We have a model of what obedience to God is, and it is lived out in the life of Jesus. So what ways does your life look like Jesus? Take some time to think about this for a moment. I don't mean this to stoke your pride and have you think about, whoa, what ways am I absolutely crushing it and excelling? It is the Spirit who has done that in you. The Spirit has transformed all of us as Christians. This is encouraging. What has encouraged you in your life? What can you look at in your own life and say, wow, God is making me more like himself in this area? Maybe you need to phone a friend. Maybe you're bad at self-assessment, but maybe that can be a way you can encourage somebody else to say, wow, I've really loved seeing how God is transforming you in this way. This is kind of the flip side to the previous questions. We Christians do this. We are living like him. When we are Christians, we live like him, and it should be an encouragement. This is celebratory. He did what he did, not only to save us, but because he wants us to be like Jesus. When we are like him, it is worth getting excited over. God desires more for your and my life. And so giving over our life to Jesus more and more is how we gain it. I love Matthew 16:25. It says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And so the last point to take away is that this is, in fact, an encouragement to us. I don't want you to look at that and get scared. How on earth can I live like Jesus? That's not the point. We're not supposed to look at this here and feel shame and guilt. We should not read this and feel burdened that that is what we have to live up to. That isn't what he's saying. The prospect of being like Jesus should not scare us. God gave us this as a blessing and a calling for our lives. This is something we shoot for. John 10:10 is the last scripture I'll leave us with. And he says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." He wants us to live. God wants us to live like Christ, to be more and more like him every day. He wants to see our lives changing. If you plant anything or you look outside, you've got a tree, you can tell that a tree is alive by the way that it is growing. If you plant seeds in your yard or in a planter, do you get concerned when they're not popping up out of the ground? Maybe not right away. Maybe when you plant those seeds, you're not worried right away. You assume there's maybe stuff going on under the surface. You can wait a while. You give it time, but eventually we get concerned. Is there something going on there? Drastic action might need to be taken. If not, I might rip out all that soil, put new soil in there, and plant new seeds. But I need to see some growth. That's what God wants to see in us. He doesn't want to see us being perfect. He wants to see that things are working in according to his plan, that we are becoming more and more like him every day. And so I encourage you this morning, church, be excited about the ways that God is moving and working in your life to transform you more, to be more and more like him. So we're going to leave this building. We're going to go out the doors. I don't know if anybody really goes out the front doors. We're going to go out down, probably downstairs. We're going to leave this congregation. We're going to split up amongst the city. And I hope that those words of verse 6 really, really stick with you as we leave. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. And so we are going to remember this. We're going to remember what Jesus did through communion this morning, how he lived, how he died, and we're going to celebrate. We're going to be encouraged and celebrate communion together. Jesus told us that we are to remember him when we gather by consuming the bread, consuming the cup, because it symbolizes what Jesus would go on to do, where he would go to take the cross and willingly give up his life for his creation. And so the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is symbolized this morning in the bread and in the juice. It is meant to be our food and our drink, our sustainment. It is what gives us energy. It nourishes us. It keeps us alive. His death is what gives us life. We remember what he did for us, how he lived, and we are encouraged and spurred on to greater Christ-like living. So this morning, as we come up the aisle, grab the elements, take them at your leisure, around the room with your family. Take a moment, ask the Lord to show you where he has been encouraging you. Where are you encouraged in the ways you are becoming more like Christ? And ask him to show you more ways in which we need to complete our love for him. If you pray with me, Lord, we thank you for just this morning where we get to be together and proclaim your truth together and just enjoy the scriptures. God, you are an incredible God who had a plan from the beginning. And we are in awe that you did it for us, that we did not deserve it, but instead you came to be among your creation, to live the life we never could, and to die for us. God, I just pray that you would humble us this morning. Remind us of just what an awesome, great gift this is that you've given us, the sacrifice of your son, the fact that you are our advocate, that you have atoned for our sins, that you have made us right with the Father because of what you did and nothing based on what we did, God. Thank you for this gift. Thank you for the fact we get to celebrate it together as a body. Thank you for bringing this church together, for allowing us to be arm in arm together and celebrate this wonderful mystery that is your body. God, we thank you. We love you. We praise you for all of your good and perfect gifts. Pray in the name of Christ. Amen.